We begin this morning by extending the warmest of welcomes to those who may be visiting here. We're glad to see you, glad to have you in this assembly of worship, a time when we focus our hearts together as a group of Christians on the Father that we serve and upon the Christ who's made that possible. I am not inclined to be a current events preacher. I don't think I have to tell most in this audience that that is true. And I do not tend to react to the events in the daily newspaper and to find my text or the illustration of it there. I don't necessarily commend myself in that. I am a very deliberate person, and things have already happened before I have analyzed them in most cases. And I think that events have to unfold before their true significance sometimes is seen. And I also am concerned that we don't get so enthralled with the passing scene that we take the focus away from what God has said and put it on what's happening now. I've said all that to say that human events do illustrate, sometimes in very dramatic ways, things that we need to focus on ourselves. And so I'm saying that to justify what I'm doing today. We're in the throes in this country of what may be very significant and what may at last be, in retrospect in history, not very significant at all, but we're much engaged with it. And I have no inclination to add to the burden of what some people have felt is altogether too much attention to too little. But I want to ask the question today, what are the lessons of the crisis that surrounds the president of the country? Most importantly, what does God make of all this? What would his viewpoint, and what is his viewpoint? I think there's one thing that's absolutely certain, that our reaction to these events may be more revealing than the events themselves. And that, as once was said to Mary about the birth of her son, that thoughts out of many hearts have been revealed. The first thing that I think is evident in our president's difficulty is the overwhelming power of sin when it comes in to our lives. He said yesterday, in another explanation to the country, I gave in to my shame. I suspect that those words could be interpreted in many directions. I'm sure that he had one intention by what he said. And that is that, first of all, he was ashamed and he became governed by that, and that his deeds were directed by his effort to cover that. A more biblical interpretation of that, and it is true of our sin, that we give in our lives to the most shameful things. Rather than being governed by the things that are noble and good and righteous, sin means that we glory in our shame. We began to live life at a very shameful kind of level. The president's adultery may indicate many things. I suspect that this is the climax of the story and not the beginning of it. I suspect that this was a long road. Sin usually is. It began subtly, continues stealthily, invades the personality gradually, bit by bit and part by part and area of life by area of life, until it can consume us. Some have said that he is addicted to this lifestyle, and of course that's a judgment at last that God must make and should make, that he has grown over time confident in these dalliances, and there are some indication that this is certainly not the first time that he had been involved with other women. Men and women can become addicted to strange flesh. The thrill of a new conquest. The need to experience something different. The constant search for novelty. I don't know all the dimensions to it, but I know the subtlety of sin. And in this particular case, we are seeing it at its very ugly climax, not its beginning. Well, it's a difficult thing for a human being to have his life examined like this. But I think what we have to face is that sin has power. You do not toy with it. It's not something you take up as some sort of avocation momentarily and then turn loose. I think it's safe to say that we will not rid ourselves of sin. We will not walk away from sin as easily as we walked into it. The Apostle Paul, in describing sin in the book of Romans, speaks of it in the singular. Romans 3:9. He said, I before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. He wasn't speaking of some particular transgression there. The Bible uses the term sin in the plural. Sins. But here it is used in the singular and with particular meaning, and that is that as a power, sin will begin to rule over you. The things we think about, those things that we let our mind dwell upon, the things that pass through the mind by choice, leave traces in us. And the things that we do, not just the thoughts, but the thoughts producing acts, those acts do not leave us as we were before. They have an impact, too, upon our character. And they habituate themselves in us until the next time we are confronted with the temptation to the same evil, we do not have the same resistance to it because we have a pattern already established and our personality is now being drawn in that direction. And it's becoming a part of us. Sin can become a part of you. I think we like to compartmentalize our lives and think of that wrongdoing, that's over there, and I am over here. And the two are just not really associated with each other. That's not me, but it is you. When you're proud and haughty, that's you. When you're stubborn and rebellious, that's you. When you are filled with the love of things, when you take great pride in what you have collected and you are quick to tell other people about those things, that's you. When you are filled with envy and jealousy, and that envy and jealousy moves you frequently to sharp words and to gossip, that's not something out there, that's you. And when you focus upon the lurid and think about the sensual and find yourself occupied with things that verge upon the pornographic, when your eyes are filled with adulterous thoughts or simply with the longing for fornication, that's not somebody else. That's not some distant reality. That's you. That's me. And it will become increasingly you and increasingly me as long as those habits of life, habits of thought and deed continue. What has produced this man of 50 plus years? is all the choices he has made through them. Every fork of the road, every decision made, creates who we are. And it is a somber thought what Moses said to the tribes of Israel that were to occupy the eastern shore of the sea, of the Jordan River, who were already in place while the other tribes had not received their inheritance. He said, you must leave your families here and go and fight with your brothers until their inheritance is secured. And he said, if you don't do that, if you take what you have and forget about the need of the rest of the nation, then be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And that's true. There are a lot of reasons for that. First of all, sin doesn't work. And that's the reason God told us not to do it. It is destructive of this exquisite being that God has created for one purpose. And that is to obey and to reverence the one who created us and then to receive from his hand the things that are good and that will bless us. And when we turn from that destiny and think that we can engage in all this kind of obverse thinking and live with our fellows in selfishness and unconcern, I will tell you, that won't work. It takes its toll at last. You don't live like that successfully. You cannot do it. Any more than some fine watchmaker's instrument is intended to be a hammer. You try to take your life, and you didn't create it. You're a marvel of creative genius. It comes from God. You try to take your life and turn it to purposes that are contrary to his will, and it's not just a matter of disobeying God. You are rejecting your very nature. And what will happen is that you will grind yourself to dust. And you may be unhappy about that you can't do anything you want and feel any way you want to feel and still be rewarded in life as a consequence, but that's just the way it is. Sin does not work. It will take its toll in your own character and in the relationship you have with others, things that are very important to a human being. And most importantly, it will take its awful toll in your relationship with God, and that relationship is critical. Some of us have paid so far in our lives very little attention indeed to that matter. But we do it at our peril. And Mr. Clinton is not the only illustration of that. He's a celebrated illustration. He's made the newspaper headlines, but countless others have done the same thing over and over again through history, and the same tragic consequence has come. Sin breeds sin. Notice the record of it in his case. And by the way, it is difficult not to compare our president's folly with that of David in 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. Notice how a man engages in an almost reckless assignation with a young lady. It was reckless. He didn't get there today. Perhaps a lot of quieter kinds of infidelity had occurred. Maybe several times. I don't know. God knows. But you have to come a long way down the road to get that reckless and that almost arrogant with it. The feeling that I am invulnerable, I can do this and it won't matter. It won't affect my life radically. It won't take away from me anything that I cherish. I can do this. But having done it, And the road having reached a certain climactic point when these things are not going to be hidden anymore. I tell you, we can get awfully heady in our sin. And because life is really going on well, after all, in this case, he is the president of the what we choose to call in our national pride, the greatest nation on earth, the most powerful nation on earth. And the second may indeed be true. Twice elected, having come back from so many debacles that looked like they would undo him, he may have grown very confident that he was going to sit on the apex no matter what happened. I want to remind all of us today that I don't care how high you're sitting, how bright the prospects are, how fully supplied with every possible desire, God can bring you down in a moment until you'll have to get a ladder to get to the basement. We're all poised for just that kind of thing. Don't begin to imagine that you can just go on doing what you're doing and you're going to get away with it. Not even in this life is that possible. But at any rate, that led him to lie again and again, to deceive. I don't have any interest in getting into the particularities of perjury or whatever else. That's not germane to what we're doing today anyway, and it's not my intention to do so. But lies are told, one after another. And you know, I think, as someone observed, people are just not smart enough to lie that often and be consistent. It's difficult. To tell the truth is easy. It seems hard, but that's the easiest thing. But you remember David. Eleventh chapter of 2 Samuel, and he's at the pinnacle of his royal power. His kingdom has been expanded by his troops. God has blessed him. And it's in that moment. Now, I won't tell you, that's a dangerous time in your life when everything is great. When you feel almost invincible. And in those prosperous circumstances, you forget about the failures and the dangers and the weaknesses. And you will forget about things in your life that you ought to be taking care of. You forget about them because, but I'm doing fine. I mean, things are wonderful. And when the time of the year came, as the record says, when kings go forth to battle, David stayed at home and sent his troops out to war and went out on his back porch and saw a woman taking a bath. And the scripture indicates that it was a purifying bath. That is to say, it was a bath being taken according to the law of Moses. And he did not just see her, he looked at her. Now, I don't know what we can say of David in his past weaknesses, but I don't think this happened in a moment. I don't think any sin is without preface. There was a weakness there. We come to the critical time when we do what we should not do because we have already been weakened at that point. That's the part of our personality where the fiber is just not tight and strong. We haven't built it tight and strong. And I have to say, and this is, I know, a speculation, that David must have had a flaw in this direction and a weakness because he sent for her. And I think of the parallel with the present. The aphrodisiac of power, as some would say. People are drawn to powerful men. I don't get the impression at all, and here the parallel breaks down absolutely, that Bathsheba was stalking the president. or the king. But he had influence over her because he was the king. And when he sends for her, she comes. And he seduced her. And he knew when he did it who her father was and who her husband was. And he knew when he did it that her husband was even at that moment on the battlefield with the army. Let me tell you, people talk about this victimless sin. Everybody's got a mother and father and brothers and sisters and people that care about them. And you do not enter into some conspiracy of evil with somebody without impacting the lives of others. Beyond the one who is particularly involved. A husband, a father, a mother, brothers and sisters. And then it became essential to lie. So that he would not be revealed in what he had done. He did it. Let me tell you what he would write later in Psalm 69, verse 5. Oh God, you know my foolishness. My sins are not hid from you. But he forgot that, didn't he? We all do that. We forget that God, the one that we deal with, knows everything. That there's not a thought in our hearts that's concealed from him. And we begin to operate at the level of omniscience, I guess, ourselves. The thought that nobody knows about this. No other people know about this. And that's all that's significant, if they don't know. And so David began to deceive. He had Uriah brought back from the battlefield. Wanted to give him a little furlough. That was a lie. It was a deception. That wasn't not his intention. Go home, he said, and rejoice with your wife. Nobody else is given R&R. But you go home and rejoice with your wife. But being the noble individual that he was, he refused to do that. He didn't go home like David planned for him to, because Bathsheba has revealed that she's with child. And now it's important somehow to cover up this thing by sending her husband home to her bed. So that obviously he will imagine when the child arrives that it's his own. It's all deception. But Uriah did not go home. The next morning he told the king, how can I do that? When my fellows are on the battlefield living in tents. And then he got him drunk the next night and thought that would suffice to get him on his way, but he did not do that. He slept with the servants of the king. And now David is desperate and sends word to the captain of his forces that he is to get into the heat of the battle and put Uriah the Hittite in the forefront of it and then withdraw from him. Now he's involved somebody else in his sin. And the commander who should not have done it, but may have pled that I was ordered to do that, put Uriah in that kind of jeopardy, and he was killed. And the commander of David's forces sent the word back about the defeat they had suffered. He said, you tell him when he asked why we got so close to the wall and got into what was so clearly a dangerous position. And men were lost, not just Uriah. Other men were killed. Other women widowed because of David's deception. And he said, just tell him that Uriah the Hittite is dead also. President Clinton didn't go to that extreme. But that's what sin does to you. Sin produces a cover-up, and the cover-up produces a need for another cover-up, and it just goes on and on until your life is absolutely stolen away from you. And at last, it surfaces. It surfaces in your character. And when it surfaces in your character, it it adversely affects your relationships with others. Don't be deceived. And sooner or later, either in this life or in the one to come, everything is opened up like some great book. And we'll say more about that in a moment. But it just seems to me that there is a great similarity between these two men. There are a lot of dissimilarities too. But we've been privileged or otherwise to view all these things happening before us. Now here's a second point that I want to make. That repentance and forgiveness do not isolate one from the consequences of his sin. It is not to David's credit that more than a year passed and he had not repented. He had not repented of his adultery with Bathsheba. He had not repented of the lies and deceptions. He had not repented of the people that were drawn in to his cover-up and were destroyed because of it. He had not repented of the murder of Uriah. He had not repented until the prophet Nathan came to him, 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, and told him the story of the man with the little ewe lamb who lived next door to the rich man. You've heard that story before. And the rich neighbor who had all kinds of animals took away the neighbor's pet, the pet ewe lamb that ate at his table, and slaughtered it to feed a guest. That infuriated David. And Nathan said, "You are the man." And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." He had known that a long time. Why would you cover up that of which you are unashamed? Why would you engage in all this deception and finally this brutal act that brought tragedy to the lives of many? Why would you do that if you're unashamed? I think we've got some people in this society that are totally unashamed of anything. They don't care. Whether or not our president was ashamed of his behavior or was fearful that it might cost him what was very precious to him, that's for God to judge. But David had known for some time, and the 32nd Psalm speaks of it, that he had sinned. But he didn't deal with it. And a lot of parallels with our own lives in that. We know we have sinned. We know we are sinning. But somehow we let life keep us from dealing with it. It's a very unpleasant thought, and we just don't face up to it. But at any rate, now that he has been confronted by the prophet of God, he confesses. Now, I don't know whether the president is just making statements that he has to make, he feels, in order to hold on to what he cherishes, or he's genuinely penitent. That's God's business. And we could say about David, well, yeah, he's confessed everything now that he's gotten caught. He's has to face it. Well, that's true. But how many of the rest of us have never dealt with our sin until we get caught in it? And other people know. And we can't keep it a secret anymore. And we can't live out this iniquity carefully within ourselves. We have been there. So, David repented, and the prophet said, "And the Lord has forgiven you your sin." But you know what? That's not all that's said in 2 Samuel 12. There was more to come that was not so happy. He says to David in this particular connection that the child that is now born to Bathsheba will die. You can read the chapter to see that. And more than that, he said, the sword will not depart from your house. Verse 10 of the chapter. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. And you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them into your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And it happened, you know, just exactly that. Consequences of our sin. And also it is said in this particular connection by the prophet that you have given great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. You know, you lose credibility. You lose that sense of respect from others. There's a consequence of this. You don't have that back. And there has been a really revealing attitude, I think, in many of us in this present debacle that's going on. And that people say, well, we forgive him. Well, first of all, you cannot forgive until somebody repents. You can be merciful in attitude and disposed to forgive and ready to forgive. And we ought to be. Blessed are the merciful. Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, for they shall obtain mercy. But until there is repentance, forgiveness and reconciliation with God or with others is not possible. The Gospel of Luke contains an instruction that shocked the disciple when it was first given. 17th chapter. And he said to the disciples, it is impossible that the occasion of stumbling should not come. But woe to him through whom they come. It is well for him if a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were thrown into the sea rather than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sin, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he sin against you seven times in a day and seven times turn again to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. That's the principle. I noticed that one of our nation's most well-known preachers said, I forgive him, when he had never, ever asked for it. Never suggested that he was guilty and determined not to ever repeat it. And so, let's think about what brings about forgiveness. A change of heart. A turning of the will. A genuine acceptance of responsibility for our wrong. You quit projecting the fault for it on other people and other circumstances. Repentance will never come until we say, I am responsible. I have done it. No one else. I have sinned against the Lord. And no explanations to follow. And then, too, we have to face the fact that sin has consequences that forgiveness does not remove. I'm always a little amazed at preachers who get themselves involved in ungodliness that is sophomoric. And then they say, forgive me. And they want to continue preaching as if nothing had happened. And if that is not allowed, they look at those who are responsible for not allowing it as being unforgiving and unmerciful. That is not true. There are consequences in this life, even to forgiven sin. There are murderers who I am confident may indeed be forgiven by God, but the execution goes on. There are people in prison for many things. And those who are being tried for many crimes who are forgiven of their crimes if they have sought that mercy and forgiveness according to the will of God. But the trial will go on, and the verdict will be given, and the consequence will come. We have never thought otherwise. I don't know what the outcome of present events are going to be. It is not mine to decide that. But I do know that in our president's case, as in David's case, there'll be a lot of bitter consequences to this. And it cannot be otherwise. And we need to think about that before we are allured by some momentary pleasure. And until our sins begin to eventuate in lies and deception, covered up, and a cover-up that leads to transgressions against others and draws many people in, as in the case of David and the case of our president. Quickly then, let me make just a few more points and then that's it. Brief points. It really doesn't matter as to the destiny of things whether Bill Clinton continues to be president of the United States or not, or who's in the office in the days ahead or the years ahead, 100 years or 500 years. It's not Ken Starr or Bill Clinton or the Republicans or the Democrats or the Independents who are going to determine the arrangement of things in history. That's God's doing. And he'll achieve it no matter what. These people are mere actors in a drama which God is ruling over. And that's the lesson of Daniel. It's the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn in his arrogance. Is this not great Babylon that I have built, he said on one heady day. And Daniel said, you are going to eat grass like an ox for 7 years. You're going to be mad as a hatter. So that you will know that God reigns in the kingdoms of men and sets up whom he will. And we must recognize that these are not critical issues for the kingdom of God, nor critical issues for the history of men. When we think about that history in terms of God's purposes being worked out, they will be worked out, as Daniel 4:17 says. But as I think about that, I think also about our duty to this president, who is not at this moment very appealing. But yet, the writings of the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, for one, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, says that we are to be subject to officers of the state and to honor the king and governors sent by him, etc., etc. So it's my responsibility, and I don't know that I've always managed to achieve this. Maybe I should say, I know I have not always managed to achieve this. And this has been a chastising experience for me. I am called upon to honor the office, however little I might respect the man. But remember David. And remember that Peter wrote this when Nero was sitting on the emperor's throne in Rome. Ungodly wretch he was. Honor the king. Romans chapter 13 speaks the same thing. Verse 7, honor to whom honor, tribute to whom tribute. That is my task. But more than that, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, tells me that I am to pray for all men. And that includes rulers. So it is my task and responsibility to pray for him. And I suspect that unless I'm able to do that, my attitude will never be what it ought to be. And then this final thought, the greatest imperative of all, as we think about this, and it comes out of the story of David. How easy it is for us to see the sins of other men. I don't know if you've thought about this, but how would you like your life combed over like President Clinton's has been? How would it Look, I mean down to the last dishonorable thing you did or said. All laid out, put in the newspaper, the subject of constant calling. Now, that point's been made by many of the president's defenders. But unfortunately, many times it's been made, all of us are in the same position. This is nothing big. This is nothing of consequence. That is not a very happy point. What that does is justify all of us. And we want to justify him because we want to be justified. Justified in the continuation of our ignoble ways. That is wrong. But it is also wrong to look at him and grow pompous in our self-righteousness and talk about his awful deeds without looking inside our own hearts to say, you know, you ever do anything like that? You ever lie to cover things up? Are you doing things you wouldn't want anybody else to know about? Are you living a secret life? Am I living a secret life? David had to see somebody else's sin in order to see his own. And maybe that's true of us. You know, the only important question, and with this I close, for Bill Clinton, is he right with God? He won't care about the rest at last. All the glory of the office, all the achievements, they're not going to be a hill of dust. But how God feels about him, that will be critical. And for us, even more, because we cannot control nor direct the life of others. The most important question is not to point the finger at Clinton, but to ask, am I right with God? He's wrong with God. He has committed all these sins. He's done it over time. He's done it arrogantly. He has done it in the most egregious way, as if he could never be caught, and if he's caught, it won't make any difference because he'll get out of it. But it doesn't matter. If I'm playing the same game, if I'm living a life that is a hypocrisy, I'm living one life and claiming to be something else, it's the same ungodliness and the same wickedness that shoots through the whole culture of humanity, and I must be responsible for taking care of myself. Am I right with God? It doesn't help my case to point a finger at somebody who's done worse. Hell won't be any hotter for Bill Clinton than it is for others who have lived their lives in rebellion against God, haven't cared whether they did his will or not, and haven't cared whether their ungodliness has wrecked the lives of others. So, there are probably a lot more lessons to be had here. And I don't care whether you're Democrat, Republican, or Independent. I think that God will not be asking that question. Well, we've got to care. We've all got to care. Whether we're dealing with our sins like we need to, openly and honestly and sincerely and wholeheartedly, before a God who said, if you do it, I will forgive you. I'll put you on your feet again. That's the question. And I leave it with us all. And so if you're saying at this moment, like so many say, like I have said, much to my shame and much to my grave disadvantage, that I'm going to do something about that someday. If I know something is wrong in my life, now's the time to deal with it. It won't get easier with the passing of time. It will not. It will get harder. And maybe it will never be exposed like David's sin was and like the foibles of our president. And then what? Will we go quietly to our grave, comforted in the thought that nobody else knows? And they all think that I'm good. But God doesn't. And it's before Him that we will stand to be judged at last. I urge upon us all that we confess and renounce and repent of our sin if we are Christians and correct it in true repentance. And if we are not Christians and sin is ruling us like our master rules a slave, that you take the forgiveness and mercy of God. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, that though you once were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being now made free from sin, freed from the slave, you are the servants of righteousness. And that's the appeal. Hear the gospel. Repent of your sins in faith and commitment to Christ, and be baptized in His name, so that God may, as He has promised in your act of faith, in that responsive, obedient act, forgive you of your transgressions. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. While we're standing and purposely and hopefully singing this invitation.